The following message, Peter Waldo and the Waldensians, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 20th, 2016, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's always a joy to be with you. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read the account of the rich young man, and the reason why should become apparent shortly. So it starts in verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last at first." Well, over the next few months, I'm with you twice, back here in February. And what I thought I would do is use those opportunities to continue looking at key figures in church history. Previously, we've looked at early church father Augustine of Hippo. Then we looked at Puritan, Oliver Cromwell, and English reformer Hugh Latimer. And I seem to be getting to the habit of doing this, so I thought I'd be intentional and plan ahead and put some kind of series together. As you will no doubt know, next year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 31st of October 1517 was a day when, in the opinion of some, the troublesome, pot-stirring, bothersome, heretical Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, 95 questions to the church door in the city of Wittenberg. That's the opinion of some. To us, we see this arguably as the start of the most important event since the happenings that we read of in the New Testament scriptures. Going back to true theology, it was an event that brought with it much blessing, but also much suffering and persecution and even death. But that event, which we'll think about a lot more next year, didn't emerge out of a vacuum. Seeds of reform were planted much earlier, which allowed it to flourish as it did. And it's true that after the first few generations, as we move into the medieval period of the church, after the New Testament closes, And true Christians had a very hard time. It was a time of relative spiritual ignorance. It was brutal, in fact. But God remains faithful. And there are examples of people and churches and movements where we can say, there, right there, there's a light still shining. There's a glimmer of hope. The fire is still burning. And as God keeps his promises without exception, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we don't find many examples. Now, I'm hopeful that there are many pockets of believers out there during those times. We know the story in Scripture where Elijah laments. He says, I'm the only faithful one left. Just me. But God corrects him and shows him others. And my hope is that when we get to heaven, we will see the wondrous grace of God during times when records were not that wonderful. Communication was poor, and the Roman Catholic Church was powerful and suppressed everything else. So we could look at a variety of movements, and maybe we will in future sessions, but I want to focus on a few bright shining lights that we do know quite a bit about, that are documented. And so my plan, God willing, as we approach Reformation year, is to look at a number of what we call pre-reformers, or forerunners to the Reformation, who planted seeds. They fed into this steamroller of a movement that really started going in 1517 with Martin Luther. And so this morning I want to consider with you a man called Peter Waldo. And the plan, God willing, when I come back in February, is to look at another man called John Wycliffe. And then if there are other opportunities, I'd like to look at John Huss as well, and then maybe ultimately Martin Luther himself. So here we're setting the bedrock for the Reformation 500 years ago, seeing that the foundations coming together for the pillars of Protestant theology as it emerges from the Roman Church. And what we would call biblical theology, a return to true scriptural teaching. What does God say? What does God teach in his word? Going back to that infallible word. Now, arguably, we've seen one of these giants already in the person of Augustine many, many centuries earlier. He fought against heresies, which have come to be known as Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism. We looked at those a few months ago, which suggests in simple terms that we can contribute in some way to our own salvation. We can earn it. We can do something in our own human works. And Augustine went back to Scripture and said, no, that's not what Scripture says. And that's our authority. Scripture tells us that this, our salvation, is all of grace. Salvation is all God's doing from beginning to end. We can't choose it, we can't earn it, we can't merit it. We're unworthy sinners. We are guilty in Adam because of the fall. We don't have the free will to choose. No, grace is necessary to be saved. And then we must obey. And elements of this teaching, giving man some ability to contribute to his own salvation, remained in the Western Roman Church. If you do this, you can be saved. That's the message. And it's still around today too, but again, slightly modified. And the teaching has been condemned by many church councils over time. So this has been dealt with. And the point is this. Many battles that faced the reformers, like Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, had already been fought, already been decided, beaten down, but they keep popping up in different ways with a slightly different nuance each time. New labels, new twists, but the same heresy. So let's keep that in the back of our minds, that the date of 1517, where the match lights the fuse and this Reformation explodes. And men like Augustine and Peter Waldo are there, years earlier, kindling that seemingly small flame with God's help. So that's exactly the right circumstances were in place 499 years ago. This is all God's providence and perfect timing. So in that light, let's turn our attention to forerunner of the Reformation, Peter Waldo. He's sometimes known as Peter Waldo, Peter Valdez, Peter Valdez, Pierre instead of Peter. So you can find a variety of names. He was born around the year 1140. And the exact details of his life are unfortunately not too clear. We know very little about his upbringing, about his education. In fact, most of what we know comes from the accounts about him that are trying to attack him, written by his enemies. He's presented in Catholic documents as a shadowy figure. The sources we have are not complimentary to him. So we're looking effectively at police reports here, or church reports against them for much of our information, and they're critical. They call him swollen with pride. They say he's sinning with presumption, and that his mission was an arrogant usurpation of the function of preaching. But even within those documents, we get glimpses about his life and work, which we can use to build a picture of the man. He was a self-made man, a wealthy merchant from the city of Lyon in France. Today that's a 5-hour drive southeast of Paris. And from there you can get to the borders of Switzerland at Geneva in a couple of hours, or Mont Blanc near Chamonix, stunningly beautiful area on the Italian border, in just a little bit longer than that, maybe 2.5 hours. Lyon is near the intersection or confluence of two major rivers, the Rhone and the Seine. Those are the freeways of the day. That's how you got goods around. It was a trade crossroads. It was a city of commerce, boats coming and going, a very busy port. And trade developed on these river routes and through the mountain passes over the Alps as well to Italy and Switzerland. And it was a time for entrepreneurs, a time for independent spirits. You could make money. And a new group started to become wealthy. A new class of merchants and cloth makers and artisans, and the silk industry was strong. But importantly, the local archbishop rules the city. That's how it works. And Peter lived in a nice growth area of the city. We're told there are richly furnished homes there. And some say that he got his money from lending, money lending, which are often called collecting imperial and feudal dues. And there's the suggestion that Waldo's money was not all legitimate. But remember who's writing? People who don't like him. So we can't be sure. Others say he did a lot of things like trading in cloth, that he managed a bakery that was linked with the church. Apparently he owned houses and land and vineyards and mills. He owned ovens. And all of that resulted in rental income. And one historian suggests that he held a high administrative office in the church. Not that he preached, but he was an administrator in the church. All of this meant great success in life. And alongside that, he was known locally as a very kind man. A man with a big heart. He cared for many people physically. But in the 1170s, he became troubled. So maybe he was in his 30s by then. Became troubled about his relationship with God and his eternal destiny. From the accounts, we have a couple of things that happened, but we don't quite know in what order they happened. This is the first one. There was one day when he was invited to someone's house, what seems like a party of some kind, and he unexpectedly witnessed a man die suddenly, right in front of him, after eating a meal together. And this event seemingly affected Peter very deeply. And it made him think about his own mortality, his own spiritual state before God. Let me read you one of the accounts. One night, he was supping with some opulent citizens of Lyon and taking part, as was usual, in some amusement afterward. In the midst of the sport, one of the company profanely used the name of the Almighty with an oath, and instantly fell dead on the floor. In a moment, the reality of the unseen world burst upon Waldo's soul. So this was a gathering of the rich and powerful. He was in prestigious company. Another account says there were heads of government, church leaders, knights, and nobles, all laughing away. As Peter stood there, trembling, staring at this ghostly white face, thinking, that could be me. Am I ready to meet God? And it became quite an obsession, and that's a challenge to us when we see the brevity of life. Are we ready to meet God? Thinking about my own soul, if I was to drop dead, am I destined for heaven? And God often uses that. How do we know? How can we be sure? Where can I find definite answers on how to be right with God? And this seems to be the start of a journey for the truth, for Peter Waldo. And he started noticing more and more the sin all around him. He saw other people's attempts to reach out to God, people doing penance, doing works to try to appease God. And he went to priests with all his questions. And his main one was this, a fundamental question. How can I be righteous before God? How can I be righteous before God? The problem was that none of the answers he received from the church brought him any comfort. Because he felt his sin deeply, and he wanted to know for certain, how he could be right with God, how he could be saved, how he could be guaranteed heaven. And this quest consumed him, as it should consume us. What question is more important in our lives? Surely this brings to mind the parables of Jesus about the treasure and the pearl of great price. He grasps hold of this concept that our lives are worth nothing without Christ, but everything with him. And here's the problem of the time. There's very little access to the Bible. If there was one, it was likely hidden away and inaccessible because of the language barrier. It was in Latin, the Latin Vulgate. In fact, if you went to church, the services were even in Latin, and almost all attending would understand very little. Normal people, no matter how rich you are, couldn't have access to the Bible. There's a seemingly constant battle going on to say who's in charge. Is it the kings? Is it the princes? Is it the lords? Is it the landowners? Or is it the church power? Because if you don't stay on the right side of the church, they can condemn you to hell. And so they've always got this hold on you, that you must do what we say. We make the rules. You can't read the Bible. There's no such thing as denominations at that point. You're either in the church or not. And if you're not, then the assumption is that you're lost and not destined for heaven. But during the 12th century, there was a growing anti-clerical, anti-church feeling amongst laymen, amongst normal people sitting in the pews, notably in the cities of southern France and Lombardy, the Milan area at the top of Italy. And people felt some alienation and disconnect from the church. It's kind of unreachable for us. I don't know if I can be sure. I'm not one of them. It's all up to these church leaders. They hold the power. They can do whatever they want. And some normal people were kept away from churches. Some were excluded from communion, or at least part of it, part of the experience. The attitude was, well, this communion, it's just too precious to give to the likes of you. This is just for us up here. There's a disconnect. The priests are set apart, kind of another level between God and people. Peter, though, started reading all the books he could access about the Bible. written by people in the early church in his own language. And every so often, as he read these early church fathers, some good, some bad, they would quote scripture in their own language just to snip it. And that's where he could get a glimpse of God's word in his own language, because he didn't speak Latin. And now this became his quest. He knew that he needed to read the primary source. He had to get hold of the authoritative word of God, and he was eager, and eventually he tracked a copy down and he bought it. Apparently it was ridiculously expensive, but to him it didn't matter. It was worth it because he understood that what he held in his hand contained the words of eternal life. And he wasn't getting the answers he needed from the church, from the priests. And so he needed to get this translated and understood. And as he read slowly little passages, he came to understand. He knew that he'd found the answer. And this had to be put into his own language. And we read that he found peace. He found mercy and forgiveness through Christ. His way of salvation. This was key. He found in Scripture that he had to approach God through Christ and his work as a mediator, not these priests who were almost withholding God from the people. Now, there's another major event in Peter's life as well, as the death that he witnessed that shook him up. You remember earlier that I read from Matthew chapter 19, and Peter Waldo was rich, and he was inspired by the verses we read, and concluded that this, you know, giving up riches and money and everything that he had, was the best and surest way to God. He was inspired by the example of a man called Alexis, a Roman from the 4th century who'd followed these instructions in Matthew 19. He apparently heard a song from a kind of minstrel about how he abandoned his wealth, dedicated his life to service. Alexis, apparently in the 4th century, on his wedding day, abandoned his bride, his family, his wealth, all to go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And Peter, when he heard this, was spellbound by the story. And he invited this minstrel to come home with him that he'd heard in the town to hear the song again, to learn about this man. And this Alexis took the story took a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And because of his holy life and his way of living, he suffered much. He was disfigured. He gave up on food and all sorts of things like that. And when he returned to his own city, nobody recognized him after this pilgrimage. And the story goes that he was left to die under an old staircase. And people only realized who he really was after he died. And they found his body. So how much of that medieval fantasy is true? No idea. But the story seemingly affected Peter. And we can see patterns of biblical wrestling and conversion, where man comes to realize the importance of being right with God. And from this point on, he covenanted to lead a simple life so that he could care for others. He took it as a command from God. He left his wealth mostly, but still didn't really know what it meant to come and follow, as the passage said. But eventually he comes to the understanding that giving up your wealth does not equal salvation. He needs to connect this work of Christ on the cross for his sin with repentance and faith, which leads to this obedience as evidence that he's saved rather than contributing to it. It wasn't uncommon for somebody to do this kind of thing. Renounce the world and become a monk in order to earn salvation in their minds, at least. But that's not what he's doing. It was unusual because this was poverty outside of a monastery. For him, this was part of his discipleship, his obedience because he was saved. He gave all his land to his wife. He returned money to those he'd taken too much from. Placed his two daughters into the abbey. Gave away much of his money to the poor. For example, there was a famine in 1176. And 3 days a week he distributed bread, vegetables and meat. And his wife complained to the archbishop, who rules that area, rules Lyon, about her husband, and the archbishop ordered that Peter should return home to his wife for meals rather than beg for food from friends. People questioned his sanity. This was his response. I have only avenged myself against enemies who enslaved me and made me more attached to money than to God, and more submissive to the Creator in future. Call me demented when you find me possessing money. Now, I mentioned that even before he became a Christian, he was a kind and generous man. Now, though, the motivation is different. His reasoning is radically transformed. You see, even today there are many needs in the world, but one greatest need above them all reminds me of the words of John Piper at a conference for world evangelization a few years ago, where I was working in the bookshop. It was a conference with a real mix of denominations, real mix of church leaders. And much of the conference, it was supposed to be about evangelism, but most of it was about poverty relief, AIDS relief, digging wells, building schools, but not much mention of man's greatest need. And then John Piper stood up, probably after a week of this conference, and said that we should be concerned about people's temporal suffering in this world. Very, very important. But we should be primarily concerned about people's eternal suffering. If we help people physically in the world and dig 1,000 wells, giving people, many thousands of people, clean water, we've done a good thing. But if we neglect their greatest need, then all we've done is given them a more comfortable journey to hell. Peter Waldo was compelled with concern for others. Concern about their souls, alongside concern about their physical needs. And to him, this was the greatest kindness he could possibly show. And he, through his quest for truth, had found the Word of God, the way to eternal life, and he wanted to share it with others. He had good news and he wanted to tell others who were being deceived by the clergy of the day with their system of works-based righteousness. He grasped that good works do not save, but true salvation leads to obedience and good works. So the people need to come to God humbly, contrite, in repentance and faith. And this is mind-blowing for the time. This is not the teaching of the church in the 12th century. And he's spreading this radical message openly. And actually visiting people and telling them the words of Scripture, leaving them a scrap of paper with a verse written on it. And he went from place to place, telling them that they could be saved through the blood of Christ, home to home, especially to those that he heard about who were close to death. Remember, he's a businessman, not a priest. He preached to a group of searchers in the woods and highlighted the hypocrisy of the Catholic priests of the day. One historian says that the spiritual life of the church during the Middle Ages had sunk to a low ebb, and priests and monks were characterized more by moral corruption and idleness rather than by a desire to serve God. He didn't want to put himself outside of the church. He just wanted to be right with God and tell other people that. And he sought renewal and revitalization within the Roman Catholic Church. Look, this is what Scripture says. His desire was to imitate the poverty of the apostles, along with simpler living, simpler worship, biblical worship as he saw it. So many overlaps here with Martin Luther. But maybe we'll leave those for another time. Understandably, he had another all-consuming desire, which I've hinted at already, which also resulted in poking the Catholic bee's nest again. He wanted the Bible to be translated into French so that people far and wide could see what the Word of God taught for themselves. So that many people could see the way of salvation and the truth of Scripture. And he found two sympathetic priests who helped him translate, because he couldn't read the Latin Vulgate version. As it was translated, Peter memorized it. It becomes a pattern for him and his followers. Many of his followers memorized much of the Bible. Some could even recite the whole New Testament. He disagreed with the wisdom of the church, which said that only priests should read the Scriptures. The common people like you and I can't understand it without the interpretation of the church to help you. That's the message. And Waldo made it happen with God's help. It was quite a project. No such thing as the printing press back then. It's all done by hand. So expensive. And this was the first Bible translation in a modern language. And he gave many away, and little snippets and books and copies of the New Testament. It became like a production line. And he went out on the streets reading the Word of God to people and then commenting on it, giving his own testimony alongside giving out this food to people. He also started what we could call a missionary society, sending people out in pairs locally and then even across into other countries. And they became known as the poor men of Lyon, because they renounced all their possessions and they gave themselves to prayer and Bible study. Sermons were rare, and he and others stood, it says, barefooted in coarse woolen clothes on streets, speaking the vernacular, the common language of the time. This was unusual. And it didn't go unnoticed. They saw poverty as part of being Christ-like. Now, we may not agree with their interpretation here. It does not mean that we should all be called to poverty. But it's certainly an example and an encouragement to fully following Christ. They were effectively traveling salespeople with a box of goods to sell. And they would go from door to door asking people if they wanted to buy something from their box. Kind of a disguise that they used. And once they'd sold something, you know, whatever it might be, a rag or something like that, they would use this as an evangelistic technique. They would tell their customers that they had something for sale that was more valuable than anything they'd seen in the box. More valuable than anything they could think of. And then they would show them, if they got a positive response, the new French Bible and explain what they meant. And they encouraged purity and repentance and a return to biblical salvation as they went round from door to door. So as you would expect, so much stirring of the pot resulted in persecution for Peter and his followers, because they were thought of as a dissident movement, teaching heresy. As we noted, Peter didn't necessarily see what he was doing as something against the established church. He even sent some men to the Pope to get official permission to do what they were doing. There was an Englishman called Walter Mapp who headed this commission when Peter's men arrived in Rome. He said this to the commission: "They have no settled home like the apostles. They follow the Lord, who had no place to lay his head. But their simple faith and humble lives didn't win the respect of the commission." He also said they are ignorant and foolish men. And so they held an interrogation in Rome in front of the council. And Walter Mapp, this Englishman, set a theological trap for them to make them look simple. He asked them this question first: "Do you believe in the Trinity?" And they answered, "We do, we do, we do." All fine so far. And then he asked, "Do you believe in the Mother of Christ?" And they said, "We do." And it was at that point that apparently the place erupted in laughter, because the way he'd phrased it, saying, "Do you believe in the Mother of Christ?" was to count Mary as God in the thinking of this council in the commission. And therefore he showed them to be heretics in what he thought was a kind of dropping the mic moment and walking off. And the men didn't understand what they'd said wrong. And he concluded, "They begin in this humble guise because they cannot get a foot in the door into the church. If we admit them, we shall be driven out." So they're worried about these non-priests acting like priests and preaching. The Pope at the time was a little bit kinder and commended them, but he pushed the question of whether they could preach back to the local leader, the Archbishop in Lyon. That's not going to go well. So at this council, they weren't condemned. The Pope said, okay, as long as the local bishop agreed to. But you can imagine them going back to get permission. They'd already caused quite a disturbance in Lyon, and he didn't give it. He said, "If you continue to preach, I will have you condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake." Waldo's response was this: "How can I be silent in a matter that concerns the souls of men?" And the Archbishop was not for moving. He gave them a final warning. He was serious in his threats, but so was Waldo in his motivation to spread the truth. And like Peter and John, thought it better to obey God rather than man. This was open rebellion now. He was popular, and that gave him some protection, because the authorities didn't want an uprising of the people in Lyon, and they had to hide in the city, and many people helped them. It was an attitude of, how dare non-priests preach? They're not educated. And one writer scoffed the whole idea of explaining God's word to the unlearned, whom we know to be unfit to receive it, much less to give out what they have received. And later laws that only priests could read the Bible and they were put in place, and all common language editions were outlawed. And there were also canonical rules that the laity, normal people, should not preach, all as a result of Waldo. But the problem was, they were more popular than the local priests, and started drawing crowds away from the established church. They were never going to get the pulpit, and they were not satisfied with simply living a life of poverty, which is what they were encouraged to do. Just go over there and be quiet. That was what they were told to do. They wanted to follow the call of Christ in what they felt was a biblical manner, and they're told to desist. But the answer is, we must obey God rather than man. And this was the turning point. Having tried and exhausted all the official avenues, patience runs out now. They now become anathema. And in 1184, the Pope finally condemned what they were doing and cut them off from the church, which in popular thinking cut them off from salvation, because salvation comes through the church alone. So they were called anathema, they were called accursed. This preaching must stop, these Bibles must stop. And the Archbishop stepped up the search, and they had to go from place to place, but certainly didn't stop preaching or giving out Bibles, which they saw as the sole rule and of belief and life. And there are stories of numerous occasions where they had conversions, and they show how God is blessing this group in the midst of persecution. They're growing. The name, the Poor Men of Lyon, became a negative label, and hiding became even harder. They often had to sleep outside. In fact, punishment was threatened for anyone who helped them. And in fact, some were burned at the stake for doing exactly that. Hundreds of people died by being burned as a result of this clampdown, but the spread continued. And many of those dying held strong to their faith in God, which was a further witness. Here's a quote: "The principal accusation of Peter Waldo against the Roman Catholics were that they affirmed the Church of Rome to be the only infallible Church of Christ upon earth. and that the Pope is the head and the vicar of Christ, that they hold the absurd doctrine of transubstantiation, insisting that the bread and wine given in the sacraments are the very identical body and blood of Christ, which was nailed to the cross, that they believe that there is a place called purgatory, where the souls of persons after this life and purge are purged from the sins of mortality, and that the pains and penalties here inflicted may be abated according to the masses said and money paid to the priests, that they teach the communion of one kind, or the receiving of the wafer only, so they're not allowed to have the wine because they might spill it, normal people, is sufficient for the lay people, though the clergy must be indulged with both bread and wine, that they pray to the Virgin Mary and saints, though their prayers ought to be immediately to God, that they pray to the souls departed, though God decides their fate immediately on the decease of the person, that they will not perform the service of the church in a language understood by the people in general, that they place their devotion in the number of prayers and not in the intent of the heart, that they forbid marriage to the clergy, though God allowed it, and that they use many things in baptism, though Christ only used water. This is just shouting forwards to all that Martin Luther did, almost four centuries later. So he criticised the churches where pomp had a greater place than prayer. The College of Cardinals was a place of business and a den of thieves. And he told the Church of Rome that you're not infallible. The Word of God is infallible. Waldo himself was never caught. And he continued to travel around spreading the gospel. In fact, he was finally condemned and excommunicated at a synod in 1184. There's one record that he even visited the Pope in Rome himself and gave him a copy of the French Bible. He eventually moved to Bohemia and apparently died of natural causes in around 1217, around the age of 76 or 77. Though some sources say a few years earlier in 1206. So, it became clear that they weren't going to reform the Catholic Church, but they still wanted to bring true Christian renewal. Others scattered far and wide, spreading this message even further, even beyond Waldo's death now. The Council of Valencia in 1229 added the Bible to the Index of Forbidden Books, and it resulted in much persecution and many thousands of murders. Fleeing, some of them joined with another similar group. Who that group was, no idea. But it's good to hear that. And they lived in some secluded valleys of Piedmont in the Alps, southwest of Turin. Quite a large area, about 1,000 square miles. And they were attacked fairly regularly, even threatened by the Inquisition. But they remained faithful and presented biblical truth and tried to implement its principles in all areas of life, following the example of Christ. And they became known as the Waldensians, followers of Peter Waldo. And it became more organized over time. And they armed themselves and were able to repel some attacks. And they were quite resourceful, but remained evangelistic. And their influence spread. Especially but not exclusively in Central and in Eastern Europe. And the Waldensians flourished through persecution, became more numerous than ever. But that doesn't mean that the persecution was in any way easy. Here's one account. It says, the process was short, and as accusation supplied the place of evidence, and a fair trial was never granted to the accused. Even anonymous evidence was enough to send you to your death. It said, the dearest friends or kindred could not, without danger, serve anyone who was imprisoned on account of religion. To convey to those who were confined a little straw or give them a cup of water was favouring the heretics. No lawyer dared to plead for his own brother even, or notary register anything in favour of the reformed. Even Roman Catholics were persecuted if they expressed or showed any compassion to these people. One historian notes that the malice of the papists, the followers of the Pope, indeed went beyond the grave, and the bones of many Waldenses who had long been dead were dug up and burnt. They were trying to exterminate them. They didn't have enough prisons for them. They burned thousands at the stake with their copies of the Bible. In the 14th century, over 80,000 were killed in Bohemia, where Waldo had eventually settled. They smoked them out of caves in the mountains, suffocating their children. They were persecuted by many, but not all. In fact, once a French bishop challenged a knight. He said, "Why don't you drive out the Waldensians from the province as the church has ordered?" And the knight said, "We cannot do it, for we have grown up with them and have family members among them. Besides, we see them living good and honest lives." It's interesting that just 5 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, the Waldensians emerged from their valleys and contacted Luther. And this is centuries later, remember. They were still going. And later they made links with other reformers in other countries too, and they invited some to come and meet with us. Come and teach us. And they developed their own confession of faith, and reformer William Farrell explained the principles of the Reformation to them and urged them to make some changes to their own movement. There was unity here in the gospel. And they began to preach openly again, and it led to further massacres. In the 17th century, they were persecuted by the Duke of Savoy, John Milton, poet. He even wrote a poem, a sonnet about them. It's called On the Late Massacre in the Piedmont Mountains and Valleys. "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold. Even them who kept thy truth so pure of old, when all our fathers worshipped sticks and stones. Forget not, in thy book record their groans, who were thy sheep and in their ancient fold, slain by the bloody Piedmontese that rolled, mother with infant down the rocks, their moans. The vales redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven their martyred blood and ashes sow. O'er all the Italian fields where still doth sway the triple tyrant that from these may grow, a hundredfold who, having learnt thy way, early may fly the Babylonian woe." The cruelest attacks came after the Reformation in 1655. The ruler of Savoy says within 3 days, "All Waldensian families living in the lower plains and valleys must leave their homes and move up into the Alpine valleys to concentrate them more. And within 20 days, all Waldensian property must be sold." That was his command. "You could stay if you converted to Catholicism." That was the message. And small children, the sick, the elderly had to move through the snow in the middle of winter in the mountains, but they would not deny their faith. And many died from cold and hunger, but for those who made it to their Waldensian brothers and sisters up in the mountains, they were welcomed with open arms, and they gave them all that they had to help them through the winter. But as soon as spring came, an army of 15,000 men attacked. The torture was terrible, and what they did to children I just can't repeat here. I said that when I spoke on this subject at Grace Emmanuel, and two men came up to me afterwards saying, "You said that, and I googled it, and you were right, I shouldn't have. So don't. It's just grotesque. It's heartbreaking and stomach-churning. Our valley," one man said, "was like a paradise, but it changed into a raging volcano spewing fire and cinders. Daylight was turned to darkness from the smoke." There were survivors, and they tried to fight back, even though they were outnumbered. But historians are careful to tell us that on the whole, they did not waver in their trust of God. And they sent letters to Protestant leaders. This is what they wrote. "Our tears are no longer of water. They are of blood and choke our very hearts." And these leaders were horrified when they heard of this merciless massacre in the Swiss and the English through Oliver Cromwell, threatened the ruler of Savoy, who pulled back. And this was possibly with the help of Milton, who wrote that poem, writing appeals to the Duke. And so Cromwell stepped in and gave them 2 decades of peace as a result. But more persecution followed until they were finally able to worship freely in the middle of the 19th century. They were separatists from the Universal Church. They rejected many of their teachings, including purgatory and holy water, indulgences, mass for the dead, other things. They criticized the veneration of saints. They criticized the adoration of the crucifix. They dispensed with certain of the 7 sacraments. But they retained some things, like mass and confessions. They also withdrew somewhat from normal society, but continued to actively and proactively spread and grow in Spain and France and Germany and Hungary and Poland and other places. And eventually, because of that persecution, many ended up in those valleys of Italy. But some connected in Bohemia with the followers of John Huss and the Hussites. So there's overlap between a number of different movements, which maybe we'll look at in time. So let me just conclude. This dynamic gospel movement began in 1177. The Waldensians are still around today. Some sources say that there are 20,000 of them. Sadly, today their theology has drifted into free will Arminianism. But we have to conclude that this is the oldest Protestant church in the world, maybe even the first evangelical church that we have recorded. And as we mentioned at the start, there are no known primary sources other than fragmentary negative ones. And one historian suggests that the Waldensians were more concerned to translate, understand, and spread the gospel than to write an account of their origins and history. But we do know that a whole movement stemmed from one man and his convictions. He was single-minded. He was an inflexible man, and later in life he didn't want to be the leader. We don't know exactly when he was born. We don't know exactly when he died. But this was a man, an imperfect one, who was in awe at the beauty of the words of Christ. This barefooted, poorly dressed man traveling and reading and preaching God's word. He treasured every single verse as it was translated, digging for truth. And he felt some of the parables were talking about him. This was experiential for him. He applied it to his heart. It went beyond head knowledge, and then it went to his hand as this worked out in not just giving bread and vegetables and meat to people, but giving the gospel. His quest drove him to the church for answers, but he didn't find them there. They pointed him back to the church and tradition as the way of salvation, but he was beginning to see that the answer was in Christ. He wanted to go to the primary source, the fountain itself, the place where we should go. And like the other reformers and forerunners to the Reformation, he grasped the key principle of the authority of Scripture, of salvation by grace through faith. And it said that Waldo's leading principle was that what Christ commanded must be done. And if the decrees of popes or councils should be found to contradict God's words and Christ's precepts, they must give way. Christ's law must be supreme. He started a movement that would sever from Rome. It was outward looking, it was urgent, it was evangelistic in nature, as Peter realized the true value of the infallible word of God and its saving power. 3 to 4 centuries before the actual Reformation, we have this colossus of Peter Waldo, a sinner saved by grace. God was still building his church, and in his providence working through this man to the genuine conversion of many, we believe. In all of this we marvel more at God and his sovereignty and faithfulness and power. God, not Peter, is the one who deserves all the glory. Well, let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look back in history and see your faithfulness. Lord, it's a challenge to us when we hear how saints of old have battled for truth, have valued every single verse of Scripture, and understood its importance. Lord, would you give us that? Would you help us to see the urgency and the importance of evangelism and of being right with you ourselves? Lord, help us not rest until we are sure that we are yours. Help us not to look to any other authority than to your word. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.